Goodbye. Just to re-emphasize a couple of announcements from earlier today, the picnic, of course, this afternoon, you are invited. Come and join with us. There is the Russell B. Meyer Memorial Trophy. They are in the vestibule downstairs. You can take a look at them because I'll probably be taking one of these home. So you need to, if you got your phone, take a image of it, all right, so that you remember what it looks like, as my name is tattooed, but you can't say that much anymore, can you? Engraved on the trophy. We've just finished the month with the book from the library, C.S. Lewis's, J.I. Packer's Knowing God, and there is another one that is listed in your bulletin now. This is John Stott, R.W. Stott, Basic Christianity. This is about 100 pages, not a lot to it, but it's very, very impactful, so I would encourage you to, if you've never read it, to get it, read it. It is in our library. My wife would like to know if you are going to join us for the seniors' luncheon on Tuesday, some idea of a count. Please let her know so that we can let the restaurant know. If we show up with 100 people, then that's going to be a problem. So we need to know about how many folks are going. For those of you that are listening and watching via the internet, we do welcome you this morning. And along with our congregation here, turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, we trust that you do, but there are pew Bibles in the Easy Southern Version, and that's on page 945, the English Standard Version. So I encourage you to follow along because obviously the book of Romans is chock-a-block full of a number of wonderful doctrinal studies and emphases, but chapters 9, 10, and 11 are even more so. They are very difficult chapters. They are wonderful chapters. They are pastoral chapters, but it would be very helpful for you if you follow along in the passage. I'm going to pick up this morning with verse 19. We're going to read through verse 29. Paul, writing to the church at Rome, specifically now writing to his Hebrew brethren in the church. He is writing from Corinth. You will say to me then, and I'm reading from the New King James, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And, as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. May God bless the reading of his holy word in our hearing this morning. Let's go to the Lord, his precious throne of grace in prayer. Father, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? Reveal that truth to us this morning. Teach us where we are an ignorant. That's your frame of reference. The last 1,000 years. The male that rang in people's minds was Nelson Mandela. And the female was Princess Diana. It's interesting that as people look back over the last 1,000 years, these are two contemporary individuals that have lived in our lifetime. Which, Ferguson says, just indicates that people know nothing of history. Paul, as he stated in verse 6, "But it is not the word of God that has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel," is quoting the Old Testament, the history of the Old Testament. You and I today are consumed with the immediate, and we have little understanding of events that have shaped present-day history. Paul appeals to the Jewish nature of the Hebrews there in the church at Rome. And he also appeals to their knowledge of human history. In fact, chapter 8, he went all the way back to the creation. And here, in verses 19 through 22, he's done a similar thing, talking about the potter. You see, Paul understood that the Hebrew people could not understand the gospel unless they understood the entire scope of Scripture. In other words, that God is our creator and that there is history involved in our redemption. This is why sometimes when we arrive at these passages that our eyes glaze over, because we are reluctant to immerse into the entire scope of the Bible. I listened to a message this week from Alistair Begg, and Begg quoted a recent study that indicated that 15% of American adults don't read anything. They don't read a magazine, they don't read a newspaper, they don't read the Bible, they don't read library books, they don't read the internet, they don't read anything. And yet, if you talk to some of these 15%, they would declare that they are very intelligent people. And some, no doubt, are. We're going to go back to the book of Genesis in just a few moments. And one of the reasons that we're studying Genesis on Wednesday night is because if we can't grasp the beginning of God's work of redemption, how will we understand the middle, and how will we understand the end? We've become a spoiler alert society and would rather watch the movie than read the book. Paul's driving us back to the Old Testament. He's discussing the justice and wrath of God. And he does so because it inevitably leads to the law of God. And then as we've looked over the past few weeks, the law of God inevitably leads to God's mercy and His grace. Now, the law of God was given for three reasons. Number one, conviction of sin. No one is ever saved until they realize and recognize that they are sinners. And the only way we can know that they are sinners, that we are sinners, is to read what the Bible says. So the law is given to convict of sin. You never read the Bible, chances are you'll never be convicted of sin. Number two, the law of God is given to restrain sin in society. We're going to learn more about depraved, but he's not as depraved as he could be because the law of God The law of God is given so that we may know the will of God on earth. So that we might know the will of God on earth. The law of God presumes the wrath of God. But it also precedes the display of God's mercy and His grace. For without the law of God and without the wrath of God, mercy and grace would not be appreciated. From verse 6, which we just read, Paul has used the Old Testament to demonstrate God's purpose of election, His purpose in mercy, the mercy on those that He elects, and His purpose of undeserved grace to those that He blesses to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we closed out the message last Sunday morning with these takeaways. We kind of focused on verses 19 through 21. We're going to pick up just a bit with that this morning. If you would, put up the first slide, brother. And Paul had asked the question way back to verse 14, or he presumes the question in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Absolutely not. God forbid, the old King James says. And here's why. All humans deserve hell, not heaven. So our presumption on whether or not God is righteous and good sometimes has to do with the fact that we assume we deserve heaven. But the Bible teaches clearly, and Paul has expressed clearly, that we deserve hell, not heaven. If we are saved, it is due to God's love, His mercy, and His grace, thankfully, which are entirely different from His justice. Third, if God saved based on something within us, this would be unjust because our environments are unequal. We mentioned and talked some length about that last week. It is not justice we need, but mercy, thankfully. And the mercy of God follows with His grace. Esau and Pharaoh and Jacob and Esau, Pharaoh, and billions of others have never humbled themselves before God. And until a person humbles themselves, they will not be born again. Fifth, Jacob in this passage, and of course Moses is mentioned here as well, Jacob and Moses received mercy and grace. Esau got justice, not injustice. God withheld mercy from Esau and Pharaoh, but they had no claim on mercy. Just as you and I, we have no claim on mercy. When the Spirit of God moves in our heart, when the potter moves in our heart to reveal to us Jesus Christ, then the saved will get mercy and grace. The unsaved get justice. No one gets injustice. And you. God has power over the clay. And that is authority, is the exousia, is the word that is used there in these verses. Next slide. So let's look as we start to summarize chapter 9, as Paul starts to summarize chapter 9. Now remember, no chapter and verse divisions. So these letters are written in their full stream of consciousness, and they would be read to the church in that similar manner. So as we look at these last verses, be reminded that we are looking at a theodicy, a defense of God. Can man find fault with God? Obviously many try, but what Paul is doing is defending the nature of God. He says, absolutely not. God forbid. You may think you do, but you don't, because of His grace. verses 21 and 22, he uses Jeremiah 18. So turn with me there, if you would. Jeremiah 18, I want you to see this. In fact, that's part of why he talks about the potter and the clay that's found there in these verses. Jeremiah chapter 18. Verse 1, the word came, which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house. Flat Creek years ago had a kiln, had pottery classes here in the basement of the church. Some of you may have been involved. I know my mother was. You've seen potters as they make vases and bowls and all manner of things. So you know that they start with a lump of clay. And so Paul here is using the illustration from Jeremiah 18 to remind the Hebrew people that they're just lumps of clay, just like you and I. Rise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hands of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Potter gets to choose what he's going to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Says the Lord. Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation, and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. This is the right and authority and freedom of the potter over the clay. And so in verses 22 through 24, the potter prepares human vessels, some for mercy and grace, some for the display of his wrath. It's biblical. I don't think we can, in fact, I know we can't offer any objection to what is stated here. It's biblical. Verses 25 through 26, the potter calls all peoples, not just Israel. In fact, the Israelis, the Hebrews that Paul was writing to here in chapter 9 in the church of Rome, had developed an arrogant attitude that they assumed that they would always be under the blessing of God. Paul said, nope, that's not what the Old Testament, that's not what history says. Verses 27 through 29, the potter preserves a remnant for his glory. Notice it's a remnant, not all. It's a remnant, a shred. And verses 30 through 33, the potter promises righteousness by faith to all that come to faith. So let's look again. Go back, if you would, to Romans 9, and then you may want to look at Genesis 18. We're going to go there as well. But in Romans 9, in verses 22 through 24, the Bible says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. The potter prepared. I mentioned last Sunday he doesn't say puppeteer because we're not puppets. He does, however, use the word potter, and he does use the illustration from Jeremiah chapter 18. Now, a number of questions. Paul has asked some hypothetical questions in this passage of Scripture. In fact, in verse 19, he says, "Why will you say to me then, why does he still find fault?" We're studying, as I said, the book of Genesis on Wednesday night, but go with me there, if you would, to Genesis chapter 18. You will notice that we closed out the reading this morning with verse 29, and there Paul quotes from Isaiah, and he interjects Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, what Paul is doing in chapter 9 is he is reminding the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, that they are every bit as arrogant as Pharaoh, and that they are every bit as evil as Sodom and Gomorrah. They don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear that. But that is the analogy that Paul is using in chapter 9 of the book of Genesis. Excuse me, of the book of Romans. In Genesis 18, we have the story, a theophany, where the Son of God appears on the plains of Mamre to advise Abraham that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Abraham knows that his nephew, Lot, is in Sodom. And so he's rightfully upset. And so the Scripture reminds us, look if you would, at verse 20. "And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Then the men, the two angels that were with him, turned away and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Now, Abraham knew the answer to the question before he even asked the question. The likelihood of God punishing the righteous with the wicked, the innocent with the guilty, and remember now, there are no innocent. Those that have been born again by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the likelihood that God is going to do this is unthinkable. Because there is no unrighteousness with God. And so, as the potter prepares human vessels, some are prepared to receive the mercy and grace of God, some are left in their sin. That's an Old Testament example. I'll give you a New Testament example. Turn to John 2. John chapter 2. Verse 13, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords," which means it took him some time. So he's angry about what he sees. And his anger is not assuaged. It's not vented. Because they have made a mockery of the house of God. We talked about patience. There are times when God's patience is filled. And when it's filled, as in this passage, he made a whip and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away." Nothing wrong with doves. It was the attitude of the money changers in the temple. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And then his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal for your house has eaten me up. Old Testament, God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. New Testament, Jesus makes a whip of cords and drives out the money changers because he is angry. And his anger is not assuaged. This is justifiable anger. And Paul is saying in Romans 9, the reason that this takes place is because back in chapter 3 of the book of Romans, and in verse 19, it says, these things are written so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be found guilty before God. You will notice that Paul says, go back now to Romans 9, in verse 22, he says this. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known? Now that word power is the word dunamis. It's not the exousia that is found in verse 21. So there's a difference between God's merciful power and God's display of wrathful power. But notice what he goes on to say. Endured with much long suffering, with much fortitude. That's what the word means. It takes guts to be patient. We have seen this week in our nation's capital an overarching display of emotion where people are unwilling to be patient. Aren't you glad God's patient? All God's people said, God is patient with me. God is patient with you. Notice that in these verses, in verses 22 and 23, the word prepared is used twice. In verse 22, when he talks about those of the vessels of wrath, the word prepared there also means to adjust. To adjust. How does God adjust? He adjusts to the Word of God. And so what Paul is saying here is that some of you have, because of your unbelief, you've turned a deaf ear to the working of God and you remain a vessel of wrath. And then in verse 23 and verse 24, he says, in verse 23, he says, to make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. The potter always prepares. We read in Jeremiah 18 where the potter took a lump and he began to form it, and it wasn't exactly what he thought it was going to be, so he took that lump of clay again. He would take it off the board and he would compress it and then he would pitch it again back on the board so that he would begin to form it. And that word in verse 24 means to fit properly beforehand. It harkens back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 30 when it talks about God setting his love on his people. To fit properly, to love properly beforehand. Robert Haldane, great theologian, lived in the 18th century, wrote this about a particular passage here that we're reading. He said, how often do men wonder that God endures so much sin as appears in the world? You ever thought of that? I look at my own life, and I trust that you take inventory of your life this morning and be reminded of this. Only remnant of Israel is saved and only a remnant of the church. Jesus said, few there be that find it. When we look at these passages of Scripture, Haldane said, how often do men wonder that God endures so much sin as appears in the world? Why does God not immediately cut off transgressors? Why does he not make an end of them at once? The answer is he endures them for his own glory. And in their condemnation, he will be glorified. He talks about vessels of wrath. Isaiah 51 speaks of a similar thing, talking about men that are full of the fury of the Lord. Here, Paul calls them wicked vessels fitted to destruction. Haldane goes on to say, it is in the counsel of Jehovah that this be so. Many, many years ago, 150 years ago or so now, Patrick Mell was president of the Southern Baptist Convention. In fact, he was president three times. He was originally from Greensboro, North Carolina. He was also president of the University of Georgia. And he pastored three churches for over 50 years, back when there were circuit preachers. And he, Patrick Mell, wrote these verses, 22 verse 23. This is a Southern Baptist now. He chose some to holiness and eternal life, entered for their sake into the covenant of redemption with the Son and the Holy Ghost, appointed his Son as their substitute to suffer in their stead, and having then died to rise again, Jesus appears as their advocate before his throne. And he, Jesus, made their salvation sure. If we took the time this morning, you jot these down, we won't go there. But in Revelation 20 and verse 15, it tells us that there are those whose names are not found in the book of life. They're the ones that are mentioned here. If we took the time this morning to go to Jude 4, we would find that there are those that are tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine fitted for destruction, that those are the ones that are found here. 1 Peter chapter 2, it also says that God will endure with long suffering these that are outside God's grace. So it's not unique to the writings of Paul. John wrote about it. Jude wrote about it. Peter wrote about it. It is consistent with the New Testament. Now, if you're listening, say amen. Amen. Thankfully, mercy displays wrath, or displaces wrath, when folks humble themselves under God's mighty hand. Piper wrote, this is what it means to be a vessel of mercy. It means being able to say, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's mercy. That's grace. Neither the day of my delight nor the day of my death. There's never a day when mercy does not track me down and make me a vessel for his blessing. If you're born again this morning, there is never a day that we are void of the mercy and grace and the wonder of Jesus Christ. Surely, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Verse 23, he talks about the riches of his glory. In Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about God dispensing his mercy and his grace to show and display his mercy, to show and display his glory. The Holy Hound of Heaven. If you're here this morning and you're born again, the Holy Hound of Heaven. When I was a boy, we had two deer hounds. Stonewall was the name of one. Jackson was the name of the other. You figure it out. And we used them for deer hunting. And they do what hounds do. They bay when they get on the trail. And there are times that you can't get them off the trail. They'll run hither and yon, and you have to wait for them to come back. We had a big old horn Dad used to blow to call them, Sometimes we'd have to wait 30 minutes for him to come by. When the holy hound of heaven gets on your trail, you're not going to shake him. Try as you might. And thankfully, we will not shake him. He, God, we are. He tracks us down. He's able to smell the nasty, despicable lumps of clay that we are. And he makes us into vessels fit for glory. Paul says he's prepared both of these types of individuals, and he prepares them because God is purposeful. And he underlines that all of this is of mercy. We do not make ourselves fit to know God's glory. We cannot know God's glory until the same lump of clay is made into a vessel of honor. Have you been made into a vessel of honor this morning? Or do you remain a vessel of wrath? That is between you and the love of God. If you and I seek and savor the love of God and the glory of God today, it's because we have been shaped and molded. And sometimes we are pounded into a vessel of mercy. So that we may know the glory of God. The words prepared beforehand there in verse 23 simply underlines and emphasizes that our ability to see and to savor God's glory is all because of God's mercy. Now here's the application. If you're listening, say amen. Sometimes, as you've heard me say before, sometimes the application is, behold your God. And that's all you need to have applied. Behold your God. Well, the application to this particular passage for you and I in the church at Flat Creek is that you were made to know the glory of God. You're not made to languish in lethargy. You're not made to remain a sinner without the Savior intervening into your life. You are made to know the glory of God. If you are a believer, or if you are willing to become one by faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says you were prepared beforehand to receive the Holy Hound of Heaven as He reveals to you Jesus Christ. There's history to the grace of God. The ultimate purpose of God for my existence and for your existence is to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy. Ponder that for a moment this morning. When you leave here this morning, think of that. Meditate on that wonderful, wonderful thought. Let it take hold of you. Let it shake you. I was made to know the glory of God. Not just words about God, the glory of God found in His Word. We're made vessels, verse 24, it says, even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Again, this harkens back to Romans 8:28, where it says that we're called according to the purpose of God, the effective and effectual call of God that saves mercifully, graciously in Jesus alone. This afternoon, we've asked you to bring a side dish, bring a dessert, whatever, to the picnic. But we bring no dishes to the table of God. We don't prepare them beforehand. There are no potlucks in heaven. There are no condiments. We're lumps before Jesus invades our soul. Now, I wanted to move into verse 25 and the verses following this morning. We won't get there today, but I want to remind you of this. God's mercy and grace ensure that he will always have. The word remnant is used there. We'll exegete that next Sunday morning. That shred. That God will always have his people. And if not, he says they will become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, this is not only Israel, this applies to Flat Creek. Church, listen up. Proverbs 29, Solomon wrote these words: "He that is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy." Be sure, as Paul quoted back in verse 6, be sure the word of God has effect. The effect is that if we continue to harden and resist the grace of God, believers, sometimes we can do this. We have become a stiff-necked and a recalcitrant people. We can be cut off and without remedy. Who's the greatest person that's lived over the past 1,000 years? I'll let you make that decision. But one thing I know, that without a knowledge of history, and one thing Paul knows, without a knowledge of history for the Israeli people, they would not know the Messiah was prophesied in the Old Testament. The great work of salvation is found in Christ alone. Or are we consumed with the here and now? Does your phone consume you? Are you consumed with the here and now only? Spurgeon, in a message that he preached a number of years ago, this was my dad's book, God's Grace and God's Mercy. In a message entitled, Knowing the Mercy of God, Grace Abounding, taken from Hosea. We didn't get there this morning, but I'm going to read this to you. He says this: "Would it not mar the sovereignty of God if there should be a man in whom there was something that would effectually prevent God's love from flowing to him? Then it would not be, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. No, it would be, I will have mercy on those I can have mercy on. But there is such and such a man I cannot have mercy on, for he's gone too far. No, glory be to God for that sentence, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. The devil may say, what, on that man? On that man he's gone too far. Or, but God says, if I will it, he has not gone too far. I will have mercy on him. He goes on to say, would not this be a great slur cast upon the grace of God? Suppose I could find a sinner so vile that Jesus Christ could not reach him. Why, then the devils in hell would take him through their streets as a trophy. They would say, this man was more than a match for God. His sin was too great for God's grace. What says the apostle? Where sin abounded, where sin abounded, where sins plunged you into last night and no other black occasions. Where sin abounded, what? Condemnation? Hopeless despair? No, where sin abounded, did grace much more abound. I think I see the conflict in the great arena of the universe. Man piles amount of sin, but God will match it, and he upheaves a loftier mountain of grace. Man heaps up a still hunger hill of sin, but the Lord overtops it with 10 times more grace. Roots and buries man's sins beneath him as a fly may be buried beneath an alp. Abundant sin is no barrier to the superabundant grace of God. All God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, remind us that no one is outside the grasp of Jesus Christ. And remind us that the only thing that separates sinful men from the Savior is their own sin of unbelief. And so, Father, may they, as Peter says, cast their cares upon you, for you care for them. Forgive us where we distort these scriptures, Father, where we make false accusations and where we point fingers and say, oh, this can't be God, but it is the God of Scripture, a God that is superabundant in mercy, in grace, in love, and that can save even the most vile, wretched sinner by the Spirit of the living God. Have your sweet will, your divine way in the remainder of the service. In Jesus' name I make this prayer. Amen. The invitation is simple this morning. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, we cannot save you. But the good news is Jesus can. Not only can he save you, but he will. He is willing to save you. He desires for you to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Vessel of wrath, vessel of mercy. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be, for one day he will be saying, what will I do with thee? We're going to sing an invitation hymn. We'll give you time to respond this morning. If the Lord has spoken to you and you're unsure that you're a believer, you're unsaved, then if you make your way out of the pew to the front, we can take you to a private prayer room, lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a believer today, you may know the Lord as Savior, and we rejoice with that assurance that you have. You may need to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. We encourage you to do that. First, command of obedience. So we encourage you to make that decision this day. As a child of God, only a remnant. Only a remnant. Are you part of that? Does the glory of God speak to you so that you would become witnesses of the abundant mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ? What number, Brother Mike? 312. If the Lord's spoken, won't you come as we stand and sing?